The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
And you need to find in your Bibles two passages, Hebrews chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 14. And we're going to be flipping back and forth between those this morning. So mark them. While you're finding that, let me ask you a question. As far as I know, the new tax law has not made anybody richer except the CPAs. I'm curious. I asked this in first service and got an answer. If you're willing to expose yourself, how many of you had to pay higher taxes this year than you did last year? Very interesting. It just shows you that with the typical governmental doublespeak, we still have saving, meaning paying. But I want to encourage you, it will not last. Because as time goes on and the CPAs and the tax lawyers attack that omnibus bill, they're going to find the loopholes and pretty soon they'll filter down. But then that won't last because they'll have to make new laws to try to get back what they lost with the loopholes. And there's sort of a principle there. Every human law has loopholes. A loophole is a way to prod and to test that law, to manipulate it, to get it to serve you without having to really obey it. A loophole is an opportunity to disobey the spirit of the law while seeming to obey the letter of the law. And we're always looking for loopholes that are to our advantage. I guess that's okay when it comes to taxes, but people approach God in exactly the same way. They approach the parental commandments of the Word of God, looking for loopholes that will allow them to disobey God's Word and yet somehow still enjoy the benefits that would come with obedience. A way to sin without suffering the consequences. So that has led to a modern gambit that I find a lot of Christians appealing to, and yet by using is resulting in the destruction of believers and of families and of churches. The gambit goes sort of like this. Sin now and confess quick before God disciplines you. Sin now, confess quick before God disciplines you. It's okay to sin and enjoy it as long as you hurry up and confess before God begins to do anything about it. Because if you confess it before God begins to do anything about it, you're home free. You have the benefits of sin and the blessings of fellowship. And that is what I think theologians could mean when they talk about cheap grace. I want all of the blessings of God without obedience to God's Word. We can do that, right? Wrong. Absolutely not. Because the Word of God teaches us consistently, persistently, that all sin results in a price. The wages of sin is death, and it will always be that way. All sin costs. And even though we can confess it and be restored to a fellowship relationship, that restoration does not restore all that has been lost by the disobedience itself. Rebellion is expensive. And that's the message of Hebrews chapter 3. Rebellion is expensive. Rebellion produces loss. The writer has to write that to these people because they are contemplating rebellion. Remember, they have this doctrine, which is true. Once we are saved forever. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And then they follow that logically by saying, if that is true, once saved, always saved, then why not rebel? Why should we continue to publicly live an obedient life if in fact our lives, our properties, maybe even our reputation, our families is at risk? Because they lived in a hostile environment where public obedience to the Lord was expensive. And so they were contemplating going underground, going mainstream. Let's rebel against God. Let's deny Him publicly in our lifestyle. in our words. But since we're saved, it won't matter. We'll just confess it, and everything will be okay. And Hebrews chapter 3 makes the point that rebellion always costs something. Last Sunday, we looked at the rebellion. Let's review that quickly before we get into the rest of the passage. That's why I've got our stage set this morning. First of all, let's read Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, and just review the rebellion that Hebrews 3 is building its case on. It is a rebellion of Israel in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in apostatizing, in falling away from the living God. Then verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Here's a picture of the rebellion. Let's set our stage again, okay? Last week we were set up with road signs showing us where the Israelites were heading. This way they were going toward Canaan, God's good property. Well, let's see. Down here at the other end of the wilderness, there was another sign. Where was it to? Don't peek. Where? Egypt. Okay. Those of you who were not here, get an F. There is no makeup exam. Okay, now, there were conditions, right, that allowed them to go one direction or the other. Remember what the conditions were? If they wanted to go to Canaan, they had to do what? Trust God. Very good. At least I know I have a literate audience. And if they didn't trust God, they would head back toward Egypt. Now, you can't go back to Egypt. Just remember that, because that's the point of Hebrews chapter 6. You can't go back, but you can sure go that direction. And you can get stuck there a long time. Now, the place of testing was called what? Kadesh Barnea. Little oasis, remember, palm trees right out there in the middle of the wilderness? And that's where they had to make a decision to go back or to go on. Now, last week, if you were here, you remember Kadesh was down here, and you're saying, well, you moved it. No, it just looks like it's moved. Because, see, once they had disobeyed, I'll tell you, Canaan and Kadesh were a long way off. They were stuck in the middle of a wilderness for a long, long time. What got them stuck in that wilderness? What was the causes of rebellion? Remember, Hebrews chapter 3? Summarized in verse 10. I was angry with this generation. They said they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. They had a heart problem and a head problem. Cardiosclerosis and cephalosclerosis. Hard hearts. They rejected God's will. The heart was the seat of affection and emotion, the seat of the will. And they wanted their way. They didn't want to submit to God. They had hard hearts. And the hard hearts were followed by hard heads. They didn't know God's ways. In order to do their own thing, they had to marshal the evidence that allowed them to go their own way. They didn't believe that God really wanted their best. Hard hearts and hard heads. And so the passage tells us that there is a warning there for us in verse 12. Beware, my brethren, lest in any one of you there be found an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Look at verse 12. You notice how he cherishes them with the language he uses? He says, beware my what? Brethren. These were believers, part of the family. And yet these believers were facing the danger of apostasy. The Greek word that is translated in the New American Standard, falling away, is the word apostenai, which means to fall back from God. Now, it's not a doctrinal apostasy that is threatening them. It's a moral apostasy. It's not doctrinal defection. It's moral defection. Doctrinal apostasy, doctrinal defection, is when we say, I don't believe that what the Bible says about this is true. I don't believe that what the Bible says about Jesus being God the Son is true. I don't believe that He is the only Savior. I don't believe that we're saved by grace alone. I don't believe He was virgin born. I don't believe He literally rose from the dead. That's doctrinal apostasy. That's unbelief. But according to this passage, it is just as much unbelief to say, I don't believe that God's way of life is right. I don't believe that God will take care of me. I don't believe that God can do what is best for me. It is moral apostasy that these people are wrestling with. But it's just as much unbelief. The cause of that unbelief is rebellion against a clear standard. What is the standard that they are rebelling against? Well, in the wilderness, when Israel said, no, we won't go, and they may have added an expletive in front of it, what was the standard against which they were rebelling? Wasn't it the clear command of God channeled through Moses? I will go with you. I will take care of you. I will give you the land. That's why Hebrews, this section, chapter 4, ends this way. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. They have just as clear a standard of how God wants them to live as the Israelites in the wilderness had of where God wanted them to go. And to disobey the teachings of the Word of God is rebellion. And chapter 4 ends by telling us that when we stand before God, He is not going to ask how we felt, what our opinion was. He is merely going to ask, have you obeyed what I told you to do? Obedience is the test. They rebelled. Their hard hearts, their hard heads caused them to say no to God's Word. The example of that that the writer of Hebrews is building on is found in Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. This is when God had allowed the spies to go into the land, check it out, find out if it really was as good as He said. They came back and said, it's great. But, Numbers 14, then all of the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried and the people wept all night. And all of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt! Would that we had died in the wilderness! Remember that, because God does. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? Remember that. They're using their families as an excuse for disobeying God. So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. You can't go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, a sign of mourning. They spoke to all of the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land that we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If God is pleased with us, He'll bring us into the land. He'll give it to us. It's a land that flows with graham crackers, honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. They'll be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Don't fear them. But all the congregation said, stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all of the sons of Israel. They deliberately disobeyed. That's what rebellion is. How does God respond to rebellion? What is God's reaction to their deliberate rebellion? Oh, keep your finger there and look back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17. With whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? Those two verses capsulize God's response to the rebellion of Israel, and the responses were twofold. He was angry, and He acceded to their wish. Now let's talk about His anger for a minute. Turn back to Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn Me, and how long will they not believe in Me, despite all of the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence, I will dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." Moses wasn't having any of that. You remember he said, "No way, Jose. I don't want that burden around my neck either." And anyway, everybody will say that God couldn't fulfill His promise, and that will put God to shame. You notice that God reacted in anger. A lot of people will say, that's the Old Testament God, not the New Testament God. The New Testament God is a God of love. The Old Testament God is a God of anger. But it is the same God. There are not two gods. There's only one. And the New Testament God hates sin and is as angered by it as the Old Testament God. God always becomes angry at sin. Why is that? Because He is a father who loves His children. Hey, can you dads picture yourselves watching a pit bulldog attack your child and you standing there impassively thinking thoughts of wonderful love? You say, absolutely not. I'd be angry. I'd do everything I could to pull that dog off my child. You see, as God sees sin, He sees it as being something that is destroying His children, and He hates it. It always makes Him angry. God knows that the wages of sin is death. Remember, Satan was the most powerful of all of God's creatures from the time of creation on. And even when Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden before their fall, Satan was greater than they were. But in order for him to get control over them and over God's world, he had to lure them into sin. Once they sinned, they voluntarily turned themselves and the world over to Satan. And they destroyed themselves in the process. Sin always destroys, and therefore God hates sin, and it makes Him angry. God was angry with that generation. And because He was angry with that generation, He acceded to their wish. He granted them their desire. What did they ask? "God, it would be better for us to die in the wilderness." That is a grave request. "Rather than to obey You." And He said, "Okay, if that's what you want, so be it." Numbers 14, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against Me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they're making against Me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in My hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all of your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against Me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I'll bring them in. They'll know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. And get this, and your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they'll suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. You can't save your family out of the will of God. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you'll know My opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all of this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all of the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. You notice what God's reaction was? I listed three in your bulletin, or in your outline. Gave you three spaces at least. The first one was that He granted their wish. You want to die in the wilderness? That's your prayer. All right, I will let you die in the wilderness. And sometimes God answers our prayers against His desire. If we are rebellious in heart, He may give us what we want to our own destruction. Secondly, He excluded them from the rest. We study that next Sunday in chapter 4. You will not enter into my rest. What is that rest? What is it all about? I'll give you three hints. Number one, it is something God did. God rested. Number two, it is something God offered to His people. He offered them His rest. Number three, it is symbolized by the land of Canaan. So what is it? Come back next Sunday. The first thing He did was He granted their wish. He let them die. Secondly, He kept them out of His rest. He didn't let them go into Canaan. The third thing He did was He confirmed that judgment with immediate death to those 10 spies who had greater privilege and had rebelled against Him. They die. Now you can imagine, all right, you're part of the mob of 2 million people and you watch those 10 guys die, and we don't know whether it was within minutes or hours or days. But we do know that they died an extraordinary death that was clear that God had dealt with them and made sure that they reaped the results of their rebellion. You watch them die. And you recognize you sinned with them. Who are you concerned about now? Who's next? Me. God's discipline, God's judgment, produced shock by its blatant, immediate death, and fear by the concern for themselves. So that their concern now is, how do we get back into God's good graces? How do we put off that judgment for ourselves? They rebelled, God reacted, and His reaction produced in them repentance. Hebrews 3 doesn't deal with that. Hebrews 3 goes from God's reaction to the results of God's reaction. But it's important for us to understand that between Hebrews 3:18 and verse 19, there was repentance on the part of the children of Israel. They asked God for forgiveness. Look at Hebrews 14, verses 39 and 40. When Moses spoke these words to all of the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And in the morning, they rose up early. They went up to the ridge of the hill country. That's not Kerville, remember, they're still in Canaan. They're in the wilderness. And they said, "Look, Lord, here we are. We have indeed sinned. But we've changed our minds. Now we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." They regretted their rebellion, and I think it's the fear of consequences. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, that where the punishment for sin is postponed, the heart of the wicked grows bold to commit more sin. You find somebody guilty of a crime, he needs to be punished right then. Don't put it off for 2 decades. Your child has committed a sin, punish it right then. Don't put it off for days or weeks. Because when we see that nothing happens, we get bold to sin more. The Israelites saw what had happened and they regretted the fact that they had sinned. And because of their regret, they tried to now, in the flesh, accomplish what God had offered to give them in the Spirit. They said, hey, we'll go. We've changed our mind. They repented, turned around, and started God's direction. What was the result? They sinned, God reacted, they repented, and then what? Well, keep your finger there, but look at Hebrews 3, verse 19. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. But they repented, Lord. Did you pardon them? And the answer is, yes. Did you restore them? Yes. Then why didn't you let them go in? Now let's look at those two aspects, because both of them are true and important. God pardoned them and disciplined them. And the pardoning did not do away with the discipline. First of all, the fact that He pardoned them. Look back at Numbers 14. When God said that He was going to give Moses a new nation, Moses said, no way, Lord. Verse 17, Lord, I pray. And in this, Moses is interceding as a type of Christ. Lord, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as You have declared, because the Lord is slow to anger. He is abundant in loving kindness. He forgives iniquity and transgression. But He will by no means clear the guilty. And He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of Your loving kindness. Just as You have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And Moses uses a word that is used in Leviticus chapter 4, where it talks about the blood sacrifice being given, seeking God's forgiveness, and God pardons because of the sacrifice of blood. He's saying, God, forgive them. Wash it away. Verse 20, the Lord says, okay, I have pardoned them according to Your word. These were a forgiven people. Remember, they had come out from Egypt under the blood of the Lamb. They had been identified with Moses. They had made a covenant with God. They were God's people. And God does not revoke His gifts and calling. And yet, every single one of them died in the wilderness. And it's important to understand that. These are not a picture of a people who were unsaved, a people who were trying to determine whether to accept Christ or not. These are a picture of a people who were saved. Every single one of them died in the wilderness. Who all died in the wilderness? Well, I told you it was a grave situation. There was Moses. He died in the wilderness. There was Aaron. He died in the wilderness. And there was etc. And they all died in the wilderness. You wonder what RIS means? It means rest and shalom. Remember, these were Jewish people. Was Moses saved? Sure he was. Remember, even though he died in the wilderness, he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. God's man. Was Aaron a picture of a saved person? He was the priest. He was the high priest. And all of the rest of them are pictures of saved people. They were pardoned because God said they are pardoned. But, what else is true? They all died there. And none of them made it there. They were pardoned, but disciplined. And forgiveness does not erase the results of sin. That is so important for us to understand. Now, because we're under God's grace, one of the truths of Scripture is that none of us suffers all of the consequences of our sins. If we did, I wouldn't be here this morning. And I doubt that many of you would be here this morning. If God judged all of our sins in the way it deserved immediately, most of us would be dead. That's mercy. But mercy does not wipe out discipline. And because God is a Father who loves His children, He knows that if He didn't discipline them, they would be overrun with the freedom to sin. And they would destroy their time on earth, and they would lose their rewards for all of eternity. God is a God who disciplines. And it's interesting to think back on the Israelites, because if you look back at Numbers chapter 14, you see in verse 40 that after God had told them they couldn't go in, that they decided they would go in all by themselves. Verse 41, Moses said, "Why are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Don't go up, lest you be struck down by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have not turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Now, can you picture that journey? Remember, the day before they had seen those 10 men die. And so they have a picture of what God can do. And I think that probably the first steps they took were very tentative, very nervous. They are rebelling. They are going to do it. And they take the first step and probably pause a little bit to see if anything's going to happen. And as long as nothing happens, the farther they go, the more confident they get that, in fact, we have escaped God's judgment. We are safe. We have sinned again, and we're okay. And God doesn't always follow immediately. There are some sins, the consequences of which don't follow for weeks or months or years or decades. But eventually, when they came up to the ridge of the hill country, verse 45, "Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah." God didn't go with them. They looked safe, but they had no power. What is the point of that passage in Hebrews 3? What is the point of this experience of wilderness of Israel in the wilderness? Let me suggest what the primary point of all of this is. Rebellion produces loss. Rebellion against the will of God always costs. And the cost of sin is always greater than the joy that we think we're going to get out of it. We sin thinking that it will give us greater pleasure than obedience. And the slower God is in bringing His judgment, the more we think we've gotten away with it. The Word of God teaches rebellion always produces loss. I wouldn't be loving if I didn't warn you, just exactly as the writer of Hebrews couldn't be loving if he didn't warn them. Rebellion produces loss. The first lesson is you cannot protect your families outside of the will of God. I have had Christian parents tell me that they were going to break their commitment to each other because it was better for their children to live with one or the other in a divorced family rather than to live together in a tumultuous marriage. Well, that's not the only other option. The other option is to give up selfishness and learn to live selflessly. But you cannot protect your children by disobeying the Word of God. Rebellion always produces loss. Not only does it teach us that rebellion always produces loss, but it teaches us that we cannot sin without God knowing about it and finally doing something about it. We cannot get into the place that God has for us unless God goes with us, and God doesn't go with us if we're living in sin. God knows about it. And God will do something about it. Rebellion always produces loss. For people who rebel against the plan of God for salvation, there is the loss of eternity. If they will not have Jesus as their Savior, they will not have the presence of God for all of eternity. Rebellion produces loss. And for those who will not live for God, even though they may be His child, there will not be the loss of eternity, but there will be loss in eternity. Remember the children of Israel at the crucifixion of Jesus, Matthew 27:25 said, "Let His blood be on us and on our children." They not only gave up for themselves their eternal lives, but for the last 2,000 years they have put their offspring through the chastening of God, who is wanting to draw them back to Himself. There's the loss of eternity or the loss in eternity. Rebellion always produces loss. You might be wondering, well, if that's true, then why in the world repent? Why not just turn your back on God and live for yourself and forget about Him altogether? Why come back to God? Well, the answer is, it's better to be in a wilderness with God than to be in a wilderness without God. Because even though God left them to the wilderness, God did not leave them in the wilderness. God made them stay there, but God didn't abandon them. He fed them, and He led them, and He clothed them, and He taught them what to teach their children, so that after they had died and their children had suffered for 40 years for their sins, at least those children would be prepared to go into the land. Had they never repented, that next generation would have died in the wilderness too. And the one after that, and the one after that. Until finally there came along a group of people who had a heart to follow God wherever God led. It's better, if you got to be in the wilderness, to be in the wilderness with God than without God. And I know that all of us here this morning are to some degree experiencing the result of rebellion in our lives, because none of us is sinless. We are all less than what God wants us to be. All we can do this morning in genuine repentance is to say, God, I am sorry. And I will accept whatever discipline You bring into my life. Because I see that You are a Father who loves me, and because You are a Father who loves me, the discipline is good, not bad. God chastens His children, not the people who belong to somebody else. But there are some here this morning who are at a Kadesh deliberately thinking of whether or not to turn their back on God. Maybe thinking that you have found a loophole in the command of God, and that somehow you are going to sin now deliberately, and then as soon as it's over, you're going to confess and hopefully be restored to a place of blessing. That somehow then everything will be okay. But for you in love, I've got to warn you. Rebellion always produces loss. You are not in control of the effects of your sin. And if you turn your back on God, you turn yourselves over to Satan, and then he takes control because God allows him in order to discipline for sin. If you're in Kadesh today, I just want to beg you to turn your noses toward God, to turn your back on self-will, to yield yourself to Him, whatever it may cost, and then to walk with His blessing.